Good morning. One of the great blessings and benefits of Gospel Meeting Week is not only do you get to hear God's Word preached and study together, but you also get to be together and to see each other throughout the week. And that's one of the great things that Shannon and I enjoyed last week was just being able to be together with all of you. And in a way, we feel closer when we come together more frequently, don't we? That's one of the great benefits of that. And as Kevin mentioned this morning, we are going to try to encourage and continue that encouragement that we receive by being together. If you'll open your Bibles back up to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, our first reading is going to be here in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you could present a basic understanding or a basic explanation to someone who had never heard of the church or what New Testament Christianity looks like, what would you say? If you were to explain New Testament Christianity from the perspective of what the local church looks like and what it does and how it organizes itself and what its purpose was, what would you do? What would you say? That's the question I've tried to ask myself as I've been presenting some lessons and installments about what Jesus' church looks like, various aspects of Jesus' church. And this morning we're going to go further than what we've already gone, and we're going to talk about the worship of the local congregation. We began a couple months ago by talking about the fact that there is a pattern for us to follow. And we use the Old Testament tabernacle as an example of that. The fact that God had a purpose for his tabernacle in the Old Testament, that it was to foreshadow the new covenant that we have in Christ today. And because of that, God gave Moses a pattern to follow. And the only way that God's purpose could be fulfilled is if Moses followed that pattern to in its exactness. And so therefore, we have a pattern for us to follow today because Jesus' church has a purpose. Then we begin looking later at a lesson about the organization of the church. And from a broad perspective, the universal church, meaning all of God's people, they don't really organize themselves in any visible way. But rather, we are all under Jesus' kingship, Jesus' authority. Jesus is the only head of the universal church. But on a local level, local congregations, that is, local groups of Christians, are first of all led and fed by shepherds. Then they are served by deacons, but of course they're composed of Christians. And this morning we're going to be looking at the worship of the church. And I want to begin with this very simple point, that worship is really one of the most fundamental purposes for the church. One of the reasons that we were called out of the world and into this body of Christ is so that we will worship God. Picking up here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he's speaking about this new relationship we have with God in the church and with one another. And he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Why has God shown us his mercy? Why has he made us a chosen race and a priesthood and a holy nation? Why has he called us to be a people so that we will proclaim God's excellencies? And that's the language of worship, that we will proclaim how awesome God is, that we will proclaim God's virtue, God's greatness. Verse 10 mentions that we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. We have received mercy, and therefore it is our job to proclaim God's mercy, to glorify him. And one of the ways we do that is what we've done this morning. We've come together to worship and proclaim his excellencies. And so when we think about the idea of worship to begin with, let's not approach this subject lightly, because this is one of the most fundamental reasons that we were created as the church. I want to do this morning pointing out three basic points about the New Testament pattern for worship. First of all, we're going to look at the meaning of worship. Second of all, we're going to look at the characteristics of New Testament worship. And then finally, we're going to look at the form of worship, or how it was precisely that New Testament Christians worshiped in the first century. Let's begin with the meaning of worship. And I think it's important to begin here, because as Americans, a lot of times we approach worship in a very different way than first century Christians approached worship. What I mean is this, that a lot of times your average American Christian will approach worship from the perspective of, well, worship is a performance, or worship is something that we get emotional, we're just looking for an emotional experience. Maybe this worship is something that we use to express a talent or an ability to God. And certainly those parts may be a factor in our worship, but that's not how the New Testament Christians approached worship. From their perspective, worship was a very different thing than just a performance or an emotional or experience or just a way to express our talent. In fact, they approached worship as something about giving to God. Fundamentally, worship to them involved bringing a sacrifice. And before we go to 2 Samuel chapter 24, I just want to mention that, you know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were commanded to bring sacrifices to God. And many New Testament Christians, when they became Christians, they were coming out of that context. They were familiar with the idea of when you went to worship, you brought something to God, whether that was an animal or a sack of grain or money. You brought something to God as an offering. And by the way, it wasn't just the Jews who thought of worship in that way. It was the Gentiles. When you read in history and you read about the pagan worship, even those who worshiped idols, they brought something to their gods to worship them. They understood that their gods, right or wrong, that their God expected something from them. And the same is true for us today. When we worship God, the one true and living God, he expects us to bring something to him. That's what worship is all about. And I like David's attitude in 2 Samuel chapter 24. We've read this passage recently in some of our assemblies, but in verse 24, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." He understood that to be pleasing to God, he needed to give God something. And so he wanted to buy this field and buy the oxen from Araunah in order to worship God. He wasn't going to take it freely. He wasn't going to take it as a gift because he wanted to worship God. He understood that worshiping God involved a sacrifice. And that's very different from the way that American Christians typically approach worship. We approach worship typically from a perspective of, well, what do I get out of this? How does it make me feel? Do I feel this is right? What is comfortable for me? How do I want to express myself? Instead, we ought to approach this from a perspective of what do I need to bring to God? But secondly, we need to understand that worship, this very basic root, the idea of worship itself is an act of humbling self and exalting God. Worship is the act of humbling self and exalting God. You see a picture of that in the book of Psalms. Particularly in Psalm 95, beginning in verse 6. This is a call to worship that the Israelites would have used. And in verse 6, it says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness." So backing up to verse 6, this is a call to worship. And notice what's accompanied with this call of worshiping God. Let us worship and let us bow down and let us kneel before our Maker. That's language of humility. When you kneel before someone, when you bow before someone, you are showing that you are inferior to them. And that's what we do when we worship God. We express that we honor God, that we reverence him, that he is greater than us. He is our superior, and so we worship him in that way. When we exalt God, we must humble ourselves. But it's not just a matter of our posture before God. Really, it's a matter of our hearts before God. With what attitude do we approach worship? Do we approach it with the mindset of, again, how is this going to help me, or how is this going to fulfill me? But rather, do we approach this with the perspective of, how is this going to exalt and honor God? In verse 7, he mentions that in this call to worship that the Jews must not harden their hearts in verse 8. If you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If we are to worship God properly, we must come to God with a soft heart. Not just wanting to say things and express ourselves to God, but rather we come to listen to God. That's really what worship is all about. To exalt God, but also to listen to God. We come to him with an attitude of humility, with reverence and trust and obedience. The word that's often translated in the New Testament, worship, it's very interesting when you look at that word and how it's used, because many times it is used of worship itself, but many times it's simply used of the posture that someone would take in worship. That is, that when someone would prostrate themselves, they would fall on their face before God or before someone else, not necessarily in a worship context, but maybe in a respectful context, it could be said that they prostrated themselves. That's what this word is. Worship is us falling on our faces before God. It's not us exalting ourselves, doing what we want to do, but it's us humbling ourselves before God. You've probably seen on TV before, or maybe you've had personal experience before, watching Muslims worship. I had an opportunity one time when I was in college to visit a Muslim mosque. Met a guy who was fishing one time at a park, and I got to talking with him, me and some friends of mine, and got to talking to him about Christianity, and he invited us to visit him at the mosque and learn about what Islam is about. And so we did that. And one of the things that I really remember about that visit to the mosque is the reverence with which they worshiped God. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The Islam religion is very wrong about some things. In fact, they're wrong about the most important things. They view God in a very different way than the way the Bible presents God. And most importantly, they reject Jesus as the Son of God. But one thing that I do think that they understand what it means to worship God. And I've wondered sometimes if they have a better understanding of worshiping God and bowing before God than what American Christians do. Because a lot of times we approach worship with the mindset of, I want to exalt myself. We wouldn't say that, of course, but I want to express myself in the way I feel I want to express myself. But rather, worship is about bowing before God. Whether we do that physically, or whether we do that, we should always do it with our hearts. That's what worship is all about. Another point that I think we need to understand is that from a New Testament perspective, we can't separate doctrine from worship. Worship cannot be divorced from the truth. You might remember the conversation that Jesus had in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. And when she began to realize that he was a prophet, she presented him this question in verse 20. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." She's speaking about the Samaritan way of worshiping God from the Mount Gerizim, which would have been visible from this place. And she says, "You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." The implication is, well, Jesus, what's the proper way to worship? And in his answer, he says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." I want you to consider that statement in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." That is, that the Samaritans were worshiping in a way that they didn't quite understand what God wanted from them. If you go back to the Old Testament, you read about the background of the Samaritans. They adopted a lot of the worship of the idols. And they kind of made this interesting blend of worshiping the one true God while worshiping the idols. And thus, Jesus says, you're worshiping what you do not know. The same thing can be said of those who in Acts chapter 17 worshiped idols. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, Paul says to them, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." It is very possible for us to worship in ignorance, whether we are worshiping an idol or whether we are trying to worship the one true God. We can worship in ignorance if we do not understand God or we do not understand what God expects of us. And so we need to understand that we cannot divorce worship from doctrine. Although it happens a lot of times, people want to focus on just worshiping however people want to worship. They want to make worship adaptable to all styles and all, you know, cultures. But we have to understand that worship cannot be divorced from the truth. The Samaritans and the Athenians' worship was sincere, but it was not informed by the truth. And so as we leave this point here, to summarize it, one key criteria for looking for a church that a lot of times people will be looking for a new church. One thing we need to keep in mind is we need to ask the question, where can I worship God that will exalt him? Where can I find a church that will help me worship God in the way that God is exalted, not necessarily how I want to worship? And secondly, let's look at the characteristics of New Testament worship. First of all, what we find in the New Testament is that regardless of where a local congregation was, the worship was consistent. The worship was consistent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul makes the point that he teaches the same thing in every congregation that he went to. He writes, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." So the point can be made here that, you know, Paul went to a lot of congregations, a lot of them, by the way, he established himself. And how did they know how to worship God? Well, Paul had to instruct them. Paul had to teach them and show them, this is how we worship Jesus. This is what he expects of us when we come together to honor him. And he did that as a consistent pattern through every congregation he went to. So if you were a traveler back in those days and you would go from congregation to congregation, you would find that at every place, the people worship the same way. The disciples worship the same way. Now, that does not mean that they did everything in the same order, nor that they always did it the right way. But there is always a consistent pattern that Paul taught. And it's interesting when you think about that. How does that happen? How does that happen when you find consistent practice from every congregation, if not from the same source? The reason that their worship was consistent is because it came from the same authority, came from the same source. It came from the apostles who ultimately got it from Jesus Christ. But another characteristic that we find is that worship was spiritually edifying, that it was that which focused on the soul and that which built up the soul. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul has a lot to say about our worship assemblies and the attitude and the way in which we assemble together. But in verse 1, Paul writes, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." And he's making the point that these Corinthians really wanted to speak in tongues. They viewed that as kind of the better of the spiritual gifts. But Paul's making the point, you know, tongues are great, but prophecy is even better, because when you prophesy, people can actually understand you, and therefore edification happens. In verse 2, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying." One thing that is true of our work, that needs to be true of our worship today, is it needs to build us up spiritually. When I said at the beginning of the lesson that worship is not about us, that's true. But that doesn't mean that we don't take anything out of our worship. Our worship does need to edify us from a spiritual standpoint. It needs to build up our faith. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we understand what we're doing when we worship? Sometimes we might sing hymns that use old-fashioned or our archaic language that, you know, we have no idea what this image means. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Do we know what that refers to? Do we know what that means? Of course, it refers back to the book of Samuel when Samuel raised up a stone of help to illustrate that God had helped him. But sometimes that's lost on us. Do we understand what we're singing? And so that's the question. Do we understand what we're reading? Are we reading from a translation of the Bible that we don't understand what the words mean? Are we speaking in a way that we do not understand each other's language? How are we edifying one another? And as a side note from this point, I just want to make this point. That when we come together to worship God, edification is a primary function of worship. That when we come to worship God, evangelism is not the primary purpose for our worship. That doesn't mean that evangelism can't take place here. But the reason that I say that is because there's this big push in a lot of churches today to change the way we worship in order to attract people to our assemblies. We want to change the style of music that we're using in order to bring people in. And that's backwards. Because our worship is not really about bringing people in. Our worship is not about evangelism. Our worship is about edification and honoring God. And again, that doesn't mean that evangelism doesn't take place here. If an unbeliever comes in and he sits down and he hears a sermon, that's evangelism being taken place. But the point is that we cannot leave behind the Word of God and the pattern of God in order to change the way we need to worship or to attract attendees. A third characteristic of New Testament worship is that it is orderly and organized. Further down in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, Paul says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be done by two or three at most, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent at the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." If we could summarize what Paul's saying there is, just take your turn. Speak one at a time. Apparently, they were trying to speak over each other and, you know, jump ahead of one another. But that just creates confusion. He says that all things need to be done in an organized fashion. Take your turn. And this, of course, requires some level of structure and organization, doesn't it? It requires us knowing what we're going to do when we come here. And sometimes people might balk at the idea of a structured worship service or an orderly worship service as that which stifles spontaneity and emotion and true spirituality, but this requires some level of organization in our assemblies. And if we could summarize this point, the characteristic of New Testament worship is simple and sincere. When you think about New Testament Christians, they didn't come together, even in church buildings. A lot of times they met in people's homes, they met in the temple. But they didn't have comfortably padded pews. They didn't have PowerPoint. They didn't have praise bands. They didn't have electric guitars. But rather, they came together to worship God. Their worship wasn't based on convenience. It wasn't based upon comfort or flashy shows or mood simulation. It was just about worshiping God. And that's one thing we need to keep in mind. It's great for us to have comfortably padded pews. It's great for us to have aids and tools to help us worship God. But those things are not the essence of worship. The essence of worship begins in here. So we need to ask ourselves, how sincere is our worship? If we're unable to worship God with sincere hymns and with honest prayers and clear and loving preaching and a modest memorial of the Lord's Supper, if we're unable to worship God in that way, how is spicing things up going to help us? It's not going to help us, because that is the essence of worship, which leads us to our final point. What did worship look like in the New Testament? How did churches worship? These are things which are familiar to us, but I want to point them out because they are important. First of all, when Christians came together, they always listened to apostolic teaching and preaching. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, one of the very first things that's said here of the Christians after they were baptized, it says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They listened to the word of God. And I'm afraid sometimes that in some areas, maybe not so much in every area, but in some areas, preaching and teaching is minimized. It seems too old-fashioned. People don't want to hear lectures anymore. People don't want to, you know, they want a soundbite, or maybe they want a discussion. And people's attention spans are short. But let's not undermine or minimize apostolic teaching and preaching, because it's aimed at the heart. It's aimed at presenting God's word and exhorting and rebuking us so that we will be honoring God. This is vital to God's plan. You see an example of this in action in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. When Paul comes to Troas, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Paul taught. He preached. In fact, he preached for a pretty long time, until midnight. Because this was important. He exhorted them. This is vital to God's plan. In fact, this is why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word and fulfill his ministry, do the work of an evangelist, because this is one of the ways that we exhort and encourage one another and that we worship God. We may not think of teaching and preaching as being a form of worship, but in a way it is, because we're humbling ourselves before God to the word of God. But another thing we find Christians doing is observing the Lord's Supper, this memorial of Jesus' death. Here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, if your Bible is still open, you notice that they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. And in the context, I think this is in the context of an assembly on the first day of the week on a Sunday. And one of the things that they did when they came together was to break bread, to observe this feast together. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 mentions this as well in the context of worship, that is, breaking bread. Paul talks about this, gives the Corinthians instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 23. And notice this point, that the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were mixing it with a common meal, and people were getting filled up with a common meal while others were hungry. And what does he do to correct that? What does he do to correct the abuse of the Lord's Supper? Well, he takes them back to the pattern that God gave, that Jesus had delivered to him in the beginning. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You ever wondered why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in a way that we would eat and drink the emblems? Maybe a lot of reasons for that, but one thing that I've thought of recently is when you eat something or you drink something, it becomes a part of your body, doesn't it? It becomes a part of who you are. And I think that may be why one of the reasons Jesus has instituted that we will eat the Lord's Supper, because we need to internalize, we need to digest and ingest the death of Jesus Christ. We need to make it a part of our lives, make it a part of who we are, so that we will think about it, we'll talk about it, that our thoughts and our actions will be mindful of Jesus' death. When Christians came together, they prayed to God. In fact, this is one of the first instructions Paul gives Timothy. in his first letter to him in chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And dropping down to verse 8, he says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And in the context, I think he's talking about the men leading in these prayers. You know, there's something very powerful about praying together. Prayer is powerful whether we're praying by ourselves to God or whether we're praying together. But there's something that's especially powerful when we come together and we pray as one. We unify our thoughts, our desires, and we unify our hearts to submit to God's will. One thing you find in the book of Acts is that the people, the disciples, frequently prayed together. They prayed for boldness to preach the word of God despite opposition. They prayed for Peter's release in Acts chapter 12 when he was arrested after James was beheaded. They prayed before Saul was sent on his missionary journey. They prayed together because this was what they were all about. They sang hymns to God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul commands them to do just this. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And we know this is a collective command because he says, speak to one another. He commands this for us to do this when we come together, speaking to one another, encouraging one another, but also speaking to the Lord in these songs. Speaking with thanks in our hearts in verse 20. With thanks and gratitude in our hearts to God. And I might also mention that there is a deafening silence in the New Testament about worshiping God with mechanical instruments of music. Which is an astounding thing when you look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's instruments of music everywhere because that's what God commanded them to do. But when you come to the New Testament, there's nothing about them worshiping in that way. By the way, instruments of music in the worship assemblies are a relatively recent invention. Only within the last few hundred years have they become acceptable in churches. For the first few centuries, they were not accepted because the heart was viewed as the instrument. And then finally, when they came together on the first day of the week, they contributed to one another's financial needs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, once again, Paul gives the church at Corinth instruction regarding this. When he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So Paul instructs the church at Corinth to take up a freewill offering to help the saints in Jerusalem. And this is the only way that the early church took up money. You didn't see them taking up money through a bake sale or a car wash or getting involved in business or the stock market. You just don't find that because that's not the pattern that they were given by the apostles. The only way that they took up money was a freewill offering given by the saints. And some people have wondered before, well, is the contribution really a form of worship? Is it really a way to worship God? Well, when you go back to the Old Testament and you study the freewill offering that was given to the temple and to the building of the tabernacle, it's that contribution is spoken of in terms of an offering to the Lord. In the same way that the sacrifices that were given to the Lord were spoken of as offerings to the Lord. So the point is that whenever we contribute financially to the work of the church or to the financial needs of our brethren in Christ, we are giving an offering not just to them, but ultimately to the Lord. We are giving our money to the Lord. Now, I think everything that I've said this morning is probably familiar to most of us. So I want to close with this very simple point. Just having the right form and just following this pattern is not really sufficient for our worship to be pleasing to God. We might listen to preaching, We might observe the Lord's Supper, we might pray, we might sing together without instruments of music, and we might contribute to the Lord and His work. But that's not automatically going to make our worship acceptable before God. And that's where we go back to the first point that I made this morning about the meaning of worship. The meaning of our worship is us humbling ourselves before God and exalting Him. That's what worship is all about. The question we need to close with this morning is, have we done that? Yes, we've done every one of these things this morning in our worship this morning. But have we exalted God? Have we exalted Him in our hearts? Have we enthroned Jesus as Lord of our lives? Or have we just simply fulfilled self? Is this all about us or is this all about God? And if you're not a Christian this morning, we want to encourage you to enthrone Jesus as Lord of your life, to believe in Him as the Son of God, to be willing to confess that and repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven and you'll be able to glorify and honor Him in this way. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come to the front and we'll help you as we stand and as we sing.